Brothers and sisters in Christ, we will begin our second class today on how God deals with the Jacob in all of us. The title for the second class by our brother Jim Cowie is God's Poetic Eradication of Jacob's Deception, taken from Genesis 28, verses 1 to 15. Brother Jim.
Well, thank you again, Brother Bill. Brothers and sisters and young people, we come now to see the way that God is going to remove the deception that was displayed in Jacob from him. It's going to be a very painful and a very long process. It's going to take 40 years. Now, I know that there are those who think it was 20 years, but I'm going to say it's 40 years. And in our study tomorrow morning, God willing, we'll demonstrate with three proofs that it was, in fact, 40 years that he spent with Laban. Let's just follow his travels. He was born in Beersheba. That's where Isaac, of course, was dwelling by the well Lahariah. He fled from Esau at age 57. Now, if you believe that Jacob was in Haran for 20 years, he had to be 77. But if he was there for 40 years, he was 57 years of age when he left home. He arrived at Luz, became known as Bethel, as we saw, and then he went to Haran for a 40-year sojourn. From Haran, he returns to Peniel, and we're going to talk about that on Sunday morning, God willing. And then his return to Bethel and Hebron. And then ultimately, of course, from Beersheba to Egypt, age 130. We're going to follow some of those journeys of Jacob and see the way that God deals with him. Beersheba to Bethel. As I said, in Genesis 25, verse 11, it is stated that Isaac dwelt by the well Lahai Roi, which of course is where he had taken Rebekah to wife. And it's from here that Jacob's going to make his way to Bethel. What an important incident this was in his life. But not just for him, for you and me as well. Because you see, Bethel, the things that happen there become illustrative of the development of the ecclesia. We're going to see that very briefly here in this session this afternoon. Now, when time failed me, I was talking about Jacob's blessing from his father, which was a blessing of faith, and that was the blessing of Genesis 28 verses 1 to 4, which we've just read. But I didn't get to finish the so-called blessing on Esau. Let's step back one page to Genesis 27 and verse 40, because we've seen that his dwelling was to be away from the fatness of the earth in the land of Edom. But then in verse 40 we read, and this is Isaac speaking by faith, "And by thy sword thou shalt live, yes, you'll remain a killer, like you've always been, and shall serve thy brother. He will be dominant over you in spiritual things," Isaac means. "And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck." You know what he's saying to him, if I can paraphrase without going into lengthy explanations? Isaac is saying to Esau, his son, whom he's favoured for 57 years, he's saying to him, "Look, mate, let's get the facts straight, shall we? You were born a Christadelphian. You have never been a Christadelphian. You had the same education as your brother. You've brought up by the same parents. You never wanted the truth. You've never wanted it at any time in your life. You belong out there in the world. That's what you chose a long, long time ago. Get out there." Now that sounds a bit rough to you, doesn't it? But that's exactly what he's saying to him. He's saying, that's where you belong, that's what you chose a long time ago, that's where you go, away from the fatness of the earth, and you'll only ever be happy when you break Jacob's yoke off your shoulders. Jacob's yoke? Yeah. But while you're in this house, Isaac's saying to him, he's going to chafe on you like a yoke, because he's an upright man. He's going to stand for the things that are true and right, and you don't stand for those things. It's going to chafe on you. When you get out and get away, then you'll be free. That's what he's telling you. Now that doesn't go down too well with some people, but that's exactly what he's saying, brothers and sisters. He's made up his mind. So Isaac is a different man at the end of Genesis 27 to the way he began it in verse 1. He's been completely changed. That's why this is a blessing of faith, Hebrews 11 verse 20. And of course, that's what he does here for Jacob, gives him a real blessing. He passes on to him, of course, the Abrahamic promises in Genesis 28. Did you see there? When he says in verse 3, "And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and thou mayest be a multitude of people." Yeah, he's talking about the development of the promises made to Abraham. But there's something else we want to notice here. You see there in verse 2, he tells him at the end of the verse, "You go and take a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother." There's a ringing sound to that, isn't there? Thy mother's brother. And that, later on in verse 5, he's called Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian. Yeah, Jacob's going to find the same characteristics in Laban that he saw in his brother Esau. They come from the same family stock, so to speak. They're Syrians. Essentially, they're Syrians. Deceivers. That's their way. Because they're self-interested. They're only concerned about themselves. So we're going to see the way in which this unfolds. You just cast your eye across to chapter 29 of Genesis and verse 10. Now, how's this for emphasis? Now, many of you will have this highlighted in your Bible. Because I would be surprised if when you do your daily readings, you haven't said to yourself, what on earth is that repeated 3 times 4? Genesis 29 verse 10 says this, "And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." How many times are you going to be told? 3 in one verse. You know what God's... He's not wasting any words here. He's telling us something. He's going to spend 40 years in the company of Laban, his mother's brother, because his mother said to him, "Obey my voice." And she was speaking at that time with the voice of her brother, a deceiving voice. And this is the way God works, brothers and sisters. You ever wonder why you end up in a situation sometimes that is not particularly enjoyable? Maybe you've at work, you end up having to rub shoulders with certain kinds of people. You ever wonder why that might be? Well, if divine providence is working in your life, maybe you need it. Maybe you need to spend some time in the company of people like that so you can learn to hate their way, to hate the things they stand for, and to be totally different to them. And that's what God's doing with Jacob. He's putting him in the company of this man so he learns to hate it. When he gets to a point where he does hate it, God says, "Now you can come home. Now you can get out of there." That's the way he works. This is how God deals with the Jacob in all of us. It's his method, as we're going to see, especially in the exhortation tomorrow. This phrase, God Almighty, in verse 3 that we read, is El Shaddai, of course. Its principal idea is the strength of the nourishers. And while El Shaddai can relate to judgment, you know, the destroyer, that's not its primary meaning in Scripture. You look it up, check it out. The primary meaning of El Shaddai is about God developing his family. And this is all about God developing his family. Sent away by Isaac, his father, to find a wife to begin the process of building the family of Abraham. And that's that phrase that we just read in the end of verse 3. "That thou mayest be a multitude of people." Just so happens that the word multitude there is the Hebrew word kahal. It is the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament word ecclesia. So you could readily, and that's what the Septuagint does, right? You could read it as ecclesia. But you might be an ecclesia of people, and you get the clue as to where this chapter is heading, because we're going to see some remarkable things here. Now, I don't need to tell you the story, do I, about how he gets to Luz, and he takes a stone in that place. He doesn't have anything with him. He's got a staff. That's all he's got. And what he's wearing. Takes a stone, he lies down, puts his head on it. Don't complain about your pillow next time. You know, a stone for a pillow? Yeah. Well, this stone is going to become something very important in this chapter. And we know what happens. He sees this dream of the angels of God ascending and descending. Ascending first, because they're already with him. God's telling him, "I've been with you all the time, Jacob." That's why they're ascending to me first. And then coming back to you. So it's a way of illustrating something to him. And we know what happens. The Abrahamic promises repeated to him, etc. Now in verse 18, this stone that we read of in verse 11 that he uses as a pillow becomes a pillar. You know, something you prop up on its end. And it says in verse 18, "And Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillow," cross the word S off the end, it's just a singular in the Hebrew, "and set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel," or the house of Elohim, the house of God, because he saw angels. Now these angels had been ascending and descending, And of course, that language is used in John chapter 1 and verse 51. Again, I don't have time to take you there. But you know the story of Nathanael? How he was meditating under the fig tree? He's actually thinking about Micah 4 and 5, by the way. And we come to that a little later on in our study. And Christ says to Nathanael, yeah, I knew thee when you're under the fig tree. Hereafter, he says to Nathanael, you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What's that about? Well, he's going to observe the development of the divine family in Christ. That's what it's about. So this is all about God building his family. And that's why he sends forth the angels, brothers and sisters, to be ministers to those who are heirs of salvation, as Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Not one of us who's been baptised doesn't have an angel. Now, I don't know where they are right now, but they're not too far away from here. We can't see them, but they're there. And we believe that. Most of the time, we believe that. Sometimes by our behaviour, we don't believe it. But, you know, we believe that, but the angels are there, and they're ministering to those of heirs of salvation. So we are subject to divine providence. We ask for God to overshadow us, then he will. Doesn't necessarily mean that bad things won't happen. That might be necessary. Well, bad things are about to happen to Jacob too. And it's necessary to purge him of his deception. You know, verses 13 to 15 of Genesis 28, God repeats to him personally the Abrahamic promise. But he adds something very important in verse 15. Let's read verse 15 again. And behold, I am with thee, he says, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, including Haran, all right, including Haran, Jacob, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So what's he just spoken to him of? Well, in verses 13 and 14, he's passed on the Abrahamic promise. Well, what's that about? Well, it's about getting him in the kingdom, isn't it? So God's saying to him, Jacob, I'm not going to forsake you. I started the process in you, and I'm going to get you in the kingdom. It's going to be painful, but I'm going to get you in the kingdom. And I will not leave you wherever you go. And we want to just develop this promise in a moment. I'll come back to that. Just a brief word. Now, many of you will be aware that what we read here in Genesis 28 is the basis of 1 Timothy chapter 3. You might want to have a quick look at that. Brother Bill's going to give me another minute or two in this session. He's a very kind brother. We can spend a little bit of time in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We read, of course, verse 15, Paul writing to Timothy. He says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, read Bethel, because that's what Bethel means. Thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia, the kwahal, of Genesis 28 verse 3, of living God. You're probably aware there's no article there. Of living God, because God manifests himself in people. When they walk around, he's walking around. So it's the ecclesia of living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay, so here is what we are, brothers and sisters, in our ecclesia, in the brotherhood. We are people in whom God walks. And he says that this ecclesia is the pillar. Now this word stulos in the Greek means a column, a pillar, any firm support. And the word used by the Septuagint for pillar in Genesis 28 verses 18 and 22 is this Greek word. Okay? It's the Greek word that the Septuagint uses to translate the Hebrew in Genesis 28. But this word ground that follows it is hedrioma in the Greek. It means basis or foundation or something fixed or settled. And Brother Thomas, in Eureka, Volume 1, says this, that this word hedrioma is about a material habitation of the truth or a habitation of gods or Elohim. Yeah, we are Elohim, mighty ones. So why? Why can we be described like this, brothers and sisters? We'll just read on. Read on into verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3. And without controversy, great is the secret of godliness. The Greek word is eusebia. It means God-likeness. In our language, we say God manifestation. Okay? Great is the secret of God manifestation. How do we know that's right? We'll just read on. God was manifest in the flesh, he means in Christ, justified in spirit, that is in character, the character of Christ, seen of messengers, yeah, the apostles, and preached unto the Gentiles, thankfully, and believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Christ is the foundation of the ecclesia. All right? And we have been brought into him, we're being developed as mighty ones, Elohim of the age to come. And God manifestation is the key element of that. So what happens back in Genesis 28? Well, Jacob takes the pillow on which he's seen the dream of these angels ascending and descending upon him to build the divine family. In the morning, he says, well, this is an awesome place. This is the house of God. This is the ecclesia. He props it up, pours oil on its head. Yeah, that's how. That's how God works to build his family. He puts oil in your head. Pours oil on the head of the stone. Want to build a family in the truth? Pour oil, spiritual oil, into their heads. That's how you build it. So you see there's some key lessons, aren't there, in what happens here in Genesis 28. Now that's not part of the subject really, but it's, you know, something that we pass by. Now come back to the main point. The main point comes out of verse 15. I will not leave thee nor forsake thee in all places whither thou goest. Now the Bible is full of statements like that. It's just a few. Deuteronomy 21, 6 and 8, he will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Joshua 1, 5, the promise to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. 1 Kings 8, 57, Yahweh our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us. 1 Chronicles 28, 20, he will not fail thee, says David, the Psalm, nor forsake thee. He won't either, brothers and sisters. That's the promise that was made to Jacob. It's the promise made to you and me. How do we know that? Well, we know it from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. And this is the International Standard Version translation of those two verses in Hebrews 13. Paul says, keep your lives free from the love of money. Don't be like Laban. And be content with what you have. Jacob turned up at Bethel with a staff in his hand. And be content with what you have, for God has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. Hence we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me? Yeah, even Laban. What can Laban do to me? Jacob might have said. Well, we're going to find out what Laban did to him. All right? And you're going to see something here which Jacob didn't enjoy, nor did he accept it. You're going to see something here that's an exhortation to you and me, brothers and sisters. The promise has been made. If you're called to the truth, God's not going to finish with you until he's done that which he's promised. He wants you in the kingdom. He needs your cooperation, but he wants you in the kingdom. The problem is, sometimes we don't believe it. We don't believe the promise, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And Jacob did not believe it, as we're going to see. So let's come then to the house of his mother's brother. We saw the emphasis that was there in chapter 29 and verse 10. And we're pretty confident of this record. We know the record pretty well. He's told by his father Isaac in Genesis 28 verse 2, arise, go to Padan Aram, take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. For here he is, his mother's brother. He meets him in Genesis 29 and verse 14. But we'll come into it from verse 13. Verse 13 of Genesis 29. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all of these things. And Laban said to him, surely thou art my bone and my flesh. You know, my spine would have rattled when I heard those words if I'd been Jacob. You almost see what's coming, can't you? Yeah. Surely thou art my bone and my flesh. Yes, Jacob, you were born with your hand on Esau's heel. You got a problem. The problem's in your nature. That's where my problem is. It's in my nature. God's going to spend the rest of my life trying to get me to take my hand off Esau's heel, give up on it. And he meets the man who's going to deceive him uphill and down dale for 40 years. You're not going to be relieved one moment from this man for 40 years. Why? Well, because God's trying to take his hand off Esau's heel. So when he hears these words, "You're my bone and my flesh," yeah, that's why you're here, Jacob. You're going to see the behaviour of this man, and that's how you behaved when you deceived your father. So cop this. All right? He's going to receive the same treatment that he dished out to Isaac. Oh, so that's a terrible statement, isn't it? This is the language of the Syrian we read about in Genesis 25, verse 20. "Thou art my brother." Look at verse 15. "And Laban said unto Jacob," you notice that Jacob doesn't actually reply. Then we read, he spends a month. "And Laban said unto Jacob after a month, because thou art my brother," yeah, sadly, "will you serve me for naught? What shall be thy wages?" he says to him. And so Jacob's going to work 7 years for Rachel. Now, this little statement here is very important, because God's method is to test us in the daily experiences of life. So Jacob's going to have to spend 7 years labouring. You know, when I used to work for Pharaoh, you know, I had several jobs, but I was working for Pharaoh. Just like all of you, brethren, and some of the sisters work for Pharaoh, don't you? He's relentless, isn't he, Pharaoh? You work for a Christadelphian, you're very fortunate. But if you work for Pharaoh, like most of us do, then you rub shoulders with all sorts of people, don't you? Your daily experience is not very pleasant sometimes. And you have to make a lot of choices, don't you? They put pressure on you in various ways. You're going to make a lot of choices. Well, that's how God works in our life. In the choices that we make as we rub shoulders with people like Laban. He wants to know what sort of character we're of. And it seems to drag on. I worked for Pharaoh for 43 years. And it seemed like 430. It was awful. I could not wait to get to the end of it. Now, fortunately, I've been released from his clutches for 6 years. And I'm enjoying it, quite frankly. You get the idea, don't you? So we're going to see what God does, the method that he uses. This is how he deals with the Jacob and all of us. So Bethel's going to be tested, isn't it? Again, we know the story well. He says, "I'll serve you," verse 18, "7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter." And Laban agrees to the proposition. That 7 years flashes by. It's almost, you know, like a wink in the night to Jacob, because he loves Rachel. He's head over heels in love with this girl. And the time comes. Look at verse 21. "And Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her." A bit hasty, Jacob. A little bit hasty. Better off you took this more slowly. Laban's going to deceive this man. He's too hasty. Alright. And we know the story. Laban obviously probably plies him a little bit too much liquor. We don't know exactly the details, but you know, there's methods of getting people to sort of be a little bit unattentive. He would have ensured that there was no light in the room. He would have made sure that all the circumstances were right for the deception. And he substitutes Leah. And in the morning, Jacob wakes up, and he is furious. Look what the record says here, verse 25. "And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban," now, think about this. You've got to create a picture in your mind. You're sleeping for 7 or 8 hours. And you wake up and look at the woman next to you in the daylight. You're not Rachel. He doesn't even bother to say, you know, say, well, kiss me foot, whatever. He's out of that door at 100 miles an hour to find Laban. And when he gets there, he takes him by the scruff of the neck. "What have you done to me?" Got a picture? He's furious. He should have been a little bit more cautious than that. You know, we're like this, aren't we? We don't stop to think. You see what's happened here, brothers and sisters? Jacob is going to make the same mistake that Isaac made, and he made it for 57 years. He prefers the beautiful above the spiritual. Isaac preferred the boy who could, you know, go and catch venison. He was a sportsman. He was a sports hero. Now, brethren, we would never be proud of our son's sporting achievements, would we? We wouldn't show any pride in our sons' or daughters' sporting achievements in the world. We don't want them to end up in that field, do we? I mean, when they're at school, that's fine. They've got to do sporting activity. I did. But we don't take pride in that. We don't put that on the head of the list of priorities for our children, do we? It's just something you do when you're a kid. Well, Esau was on the head of Isaac's priorities. Incorrectly. There's a Christadelphian father who got it wrong until God woke him up. But Jacob's going to make the same mistake. There's two girls in this family. One is quite plain and ordinary. It doesn't mean she was ugly. It just means she was plain and ordinary. Most of us are plain and ordinary. Look in the mirror. And the other one's just stunningly beautiful. They're rare, but they're around. I married one. Sorry about that. I did. I married a very beautiful woman. So here you've got Jacob making the same mistake as his father. Rachel was attractive, energetic, captivating, but she was not deeply spiritual. If you had to categorise her, she was an Esau type. Now, look, don't get too upset. I know, I've been through all this before. People say, look, that's not the way I've read it. That's not what Brother Mansfield's in there, okay? All this sort of thing. Rachel's the type of spiritual Israel. Dead wrong. As you're going to see. Not my opinion, scripture. Dead wrong. Rachel is a type of natural Israel, brothers and sisters. It's Leah who's the type of spiritual Israel. And I'll prove that to you. I'll nail that down with 6-foot nails, as you'll see in a moment. It's indubitable that that is the case. Leah, plain, but spiritually inclined and faithful. You had to categorise her, she's a Jacob type. So what about these girls? Let's have a look at them. Leah's name, as you're going to see in a moment, it plays a part. She's described in verse 17, Leah was tender-eyed. Now this doesn't mean she had to wear spectacles. The word here, tender-eyed, A-N-I in Hebrew, means soft-eyed. In other words, there was nothing sort of sparkling about her eyes. You looked into Leah's eyes, they were just ordinary eyes, like most of ours are. Keelan Davis say, bright eyes with fire in them are regarded as the height of beauty in Oriental women. And that's what Rachel was like. You know, she's described quite differently. Look at verse 17. It says, Rachel was beautiful and well-favoured. So two sets of Hebrew words are used to describe Rachel. Beautiful is yapha toah. It means beautiful of form. So you look at the body shape. Look at the presentation. Stunning. Look a little bit further. It says she was well favoured. Yapha mari means beautiful to sight. So she's a double take lady. You know, you've seen them occasionally. A double take lady. You see her, you can't help but have a second look. And that's what the scripture says. Beautiful of form, beautiful to sight. That's why he's head over heels for this girl. Now, no Christadelphian young fellow would ever make the mistake of seeking someone who is beautiful but not spiritual. You'd never do that. Your parents teach you to choose a spiritual girl. Young men, don't they? Of course they should. You don't choose the girls because they happen to be beautiful. Most beautiful girls I know end up out as models somewhere out in the world. Even Christadelphian ones. It's a tragedy. So you see, Jacob's got this wrong. And he's 50, well, he's now 64, 63, 4 years of age. So they're contrasting sisters, these two girls. Rachel's name means a ewe, from the root to journey as a good traveller. That's a misnomer. She doesn't even get to Bethlehem Ephratah, as we're going to find. He's not a very good traveller at all. She, as a type, represents Israel, Yahweh's wife, married at Sinai, sent to Babylon because of idolatry, but out of whom the promised seed would finally come on their return to the land. So God sends them away for 70 years to rid idolatry from Israel. And Rachel is the type of that. We're going to consider this. We're going to see that when she died, unquestionably, Jacob would have found the teraphim of Laban in Rachel's stuff. And he would have had, his heart would have dropped when he found the teraphim of Laban. He had no idea that Rachel had stolen her father's teraphim. Teraphim were household gods, but they were much more than that, as you're going to see. And you see that series of passages there? I'm going to show you all of them. But I want to take you first of all to Jeremiah 31 verse 15. Now here comes the proof that Rachel is a type of natural Israel. And we're going to see that Leah is a type of spiritual Israel. So come to Jeremiah chapter 31. Now many of you will know that this is part of Jeremiah's dream. And in that dream, he sees the return of Jacob from Haran back to the land as a type of the return of the Jews coming back under Elijah in the second exodus of Israel. Now, I haven't got time to take you through all the details, but if you read this section of Scripture, Jeremiah 30, 31 to verse 26, you'll see it's all based upon Jacob returning to the land. Just a brief look at verse 8. Take Jeremiah 31, verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. That's where he came from, Haran. And gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind, the lame. Yeah, lame. Jacob halted upon his thigh, remember? The woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. Yeah. Yeah, Rachel was with child, and she died, of course, in giving birth to Benjamin, just short of Bethlehem Ephrathah. So is Rachel in mind here? Have a look at verse 15 of Jeremiah 31. Thus saith Yahweh, a voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted because they were not. Now, there's Rachel's name mentioned. So, is she a type of natural Israel? Yes. This verse is quoted in Matthew chapter 2. So come to Matthew 2. So in Matthew 2, of course, we have the record of Herod sending his men to destroy all the babies under 2 years of age in Bethlehem. And we read in verse 16 of Matthew 2. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. He sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and here's your quotation from Jeremiah 31 verse 15, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. And what's that telling you? Well, I know what it's telling me. It's telling me that Rachel was a type of natural Israel. And then when Herod sent his men to butcher the children, the children of the women of natural Israel, yeah, there was great mourning. Got a picture? Right, well, let's move on. We'll come back to Micah 4 in a moment. Leah's name means wearied. A little bit like people are trying to live the truth. It's a wearying process. From the root to be wearied or exhausted. But of course, her exhaustion came to an end. And she was laid to rest by Jacob beside Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah. And we're going to see how that plays itself out a little later on today. She as a type represents Zion, who produced children in two periods. Out of Israel, and then afterwards. You see, we read of the record of the way in which Jacob had his children. It says he had 10 sons, and then it says, and afterwards he bore Dinah, or Leah bore Dinah. So there was a gap, you might say, well, like it was. Leah as a type of Zion. She bore children in the Jewish era, out of Israel, and then afterwards out of the Gentiles. And Dinah, of course, was the type of the Gentiles who would come into the faith. Much more could be said about that, but we're not going to do that here. Got a picture? So Rachel is the type of natural Israel. Leah is the type of spiritual Israel. So let's come back then to the record of Genesis. I want to show you how this works itself out in Genesis. You know, when Jacob's name was changed in Genesis 32, when the angel wrestled with him and he got his blessing, He says, your name is no longer Jacob, but Israel. You know that the record doesn't call Jacob Israel until chapter 35. It does not call him at any time between Genesis 32 until Genesis 35, Israel. You know why? Well, because he still had Syrians in his camp. There were two Syrians in Jacob's camp. One of them is mentioned in Genesis 35 and at verse 8. Her name was Deborah. She was Rebekah's nurse. And in Genesis 35 verse 8, she dies and they bury her beneath an oak called Alon Bakoth, the oak of weeping. Okay? Now, Genesis 35 just happens to be the chapter where after the disaster, the slaughter of the men of Shechem, Jacob knows that his sons have taken all the teraphim from off the mantelpieces of all the houses in Shechem. So he says to his sons in verse 2, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments, and they bury them under an oak. But I'll tell you what wasn't buried under the oak. What was not buried under that oak was the teraphim of Laban. And I can prove that one to you too. It was not buried. Rachel held on to the teraphim of Laban. She did not obey Jacob's voice. And see, it was relating to her. She knew that he was asking for all those teraphim they took out of Shechem to be buried. Well, it's not talking about the ones I took from Laban. So she didn't get rid of them. So why? Why did Rachel have to die just short of Bethlehem, brothers and sisters? Did she still have Laban's teraphim? No doubt. The answer lies in Micah chapter 4. So come to Micah 4 and 5 with me. Now we're going to see here in Micah 4, the whole context is built upon Jacob and his family as they come back from Haran. So in Micah chapter 4, we read in verse 8 these words. Now just step back to verse 6. Let's just pick it up. Verse 6. In that day, saith Yahweh, will I assemble her that halteth. I will gather her that is driven out and her that I've afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant. Halted? Yeah, it's a clear reference to Jacob halting upon his thigh, isn't it? It's an obvious reference to that. And then you read this in verse 8. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. Kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Do you know in the record of Genesis 35 that when Jacob buries Rachel, he journeys to the tower of Edar, and that Edar means the flock? That this is a reference to the tower of Edar back in Genesis chapter 35, and your margin will tell you a bit about that if you have a look at it. So, it goes on to say this in verse 9. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail, like Rachel, just before you get to Bethlehem Ephratah. Verse 10, be in pain and labour to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, meaning Jerusalem, the subject of the earlier verses of the chapter, and thou shalt dwell in the field on your way to captivity, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. That's where they went. There shalt thou be delivered. There Yahweh shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. See what this prophecy is saying, brothers and sisters? It's based upon Jacob. It's clearly talking about Rachel giving birth to the son of the right hand. But she doesn't make it to Bethlehem, where the son of the right hand was to be born. Why not? Well, because she's still got Laban's teraphim. And that's why God sent Judah to Babylon, to rid them of idolatry. And they came back free from idolatry. Well, not the love of money, they still have that. But the Jews have never bowed down to gods of wood and stone again, like they did in the days of Israel and Judah. Never. They were freed from idolatry. And when they came back to the land, That's when God brought forth the Son of his right hand. And that's the subject matter of Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Look at verses 2 and 3 of Micah 5. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up. Notice this. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. He's saying that God was not going to bring forth his son from natural Israel until they were freed from idolatry. And that's why Rachel has to die just short of Bethlehem Ephratah. So when you look at that passage and look at it carefully, it's another indubitable proof that Rachel is a type of natural Israel. No question about it. There's no arguing about that, brothers and sisters, whatever we might have once thought. Now let's come back to the record of Genesis 29. He got it wrong, didn't he, Jacob? He was focusing on the wrong woman. So what is God going to do? Well, God did for him what he did for me. I'm going to tell a little story. I was a bit of a ladies' man as a teenager. You know, there was a time when I had hair and all that sort of stuff. I wasn't unattractive to the opposite sex. And I made a thorough hash of it. When I got to 19, I said, that's it, no more girls, that's it. I'm going to focus on the truth. And I did. And then God got involved. And in remarkable circumstances, and some of you will have heard the story of the Laxettes, well, I won't tell you that now. Remarkable circumstances, I ended up with the wife that I now had. She was the right woman for me. If it had been left to me, I would have been a disaster. And that's exactly what God does for Jacob. He gives him the wife that he, God, wants for him. Not the one that Jacob wants. The one that God wants for him. And he uses the deception of Laban to achieve it, to teach him a lesson. That's what happens here, brothers and sisters. So you see, when we read in Genesis 29 that he gets up in the morning and it's Leah and not Rachel, he's furious. He's forgotten something, hasn't he? He's forgotten the promise. It's only 7 years old. Jacob, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, in all places whither thou goest. You can add a few words in there, even in your dealings with Laban. I won't forsake you. I won't let him get away with something I don't want to happen. He's not going to do that to you. I'm not going to forsake you. That woman is the one I want for you. But you're making your father's mistake. You're looking at the outside. You're not looking at the inside. That's what he's telling him. And so out goes Jacob, and he grabs hold of Laban. He really gives him a serve, you might say. You know what Laban does? Laban is as calm as a cucumber. Look what he does here in Genesis 29, verse 26. And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. That's a sledgehammer blow, isn't it? Look, in this country, Jacob, you never put the younger before the firstborn, don't you? Well, that's exactly what Rebekah and Jacob did, didn't they? When they stole the blessing, they put the younger before the elder. Read on. He says in verse 27, fulfill her a week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve me, yet 7 years more. It's a pretty good deal for Laban, isn't it? Two rounds of 7 years. And Jacob gets two wives. He's an idiot. He should have said to Laban, no, look, I remember the promise of Genesis 28, verse 15. The hand of God's at work here. I can raise my family. I can get 12 sons from this woman, Leah. And I'm happy with what God's given me. Oh, yeah, sure. Hands up, anyone in this room who would have done that. Anyone? No. Because we're all the same as Jacob, aren't we? All of us. And we have to learn the hard way. And he's going to learn the hard way. We would be better off, wouldn't we? Just accepting the things that happen, brethren and sisters. Sometimes they're not what we want. They're the opposite of what we want. Just accepting the thing. And so we prayed about it and that's what we got. Well, that's what God wants for us. For the time being. But we don't accept it. We wrestle against it. That's our problem. We're just like Jacob. So here you've got Laban practicing the same deceit on Jacob that he practiced on his father. It's a poetic eradication of Jacob's deception of his father. This is the promise he forgot. He forgot it. It meant that Yahweh was with Jacob, angels ascending and descending. But they were there when Laban put in Leah. The angel could have stopped that, couldn't he? He didn't. Let it happen. He would not forsake Jacob anywhere. His promises would be fulfilled. But he forgot. So brothers and sisters, we'll come back in our next session, God willing, and have a look at the way that this unfolds. And we're going to see some very good lessons that come out of the experience of Leah for all of us. Not just Jacob, but Leah as well, in our next study, God willing.